would please take your Bibles once more this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 19 as we consider the last few verses of that chapter. Genesis 19. As we saw last week, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. How Lot and his family were removed from the city. And I use that word removed because literally they had to be taken by the hand and drawn out of the city. There was a tearing there. There was a reluctance on their part. And I labored the point how that they had become so rooted and grounded in that city of destruction that they did not want to leave, even though the angels had made it clear that it was appointed for the fire of God's wrath. And so we see that in every sinner, here is an illustration of how we are attached to this present world and its trinkets and its entertainments and its passions and all the things that it offers to appease the appetites of the flesh. And Lot and his family are a prime example of this. A sad example, a sad spectacle, tragic. Here is the nephew of Abraham, the one called the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation, the one through whom the blessed seed Christ would come. Here is one who is intimately attached to this man of promise, and he is so utterly earthly and worldly. What a contrast. So the two men that we see in these narratives should shine before us so explicitly and brightly that we can't miss the truths that God's giving us in His Word. I'll quote again what Paul said, the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we not go down that same path, that we not allow our hearts to become rooted in this world, because this world as well is appointed to destruction. Right? Apostle Peter tells us that it's appointed unto fire. Elements will melt with a fervent heat. All the works that are therein shall be burned up. So how foolish it is to set my heart and my hope on that which is appointed to eternal fire and to be burned and to be purged. So we see that Lot and his family are brought out. Lot, his wife, his two daughters come out of the city. Left behind, evidently, are sons and sons-in-law who see Lot as one not to be believed or heeded, which is another sad commentary on what had happened to Lot. He had no influence anymore. He had become one so utterly conformed to Sodom that when he told his sons-in-law that they needed to leave, it says, the scripture says, he seemed as one who mocked. What if Lot could still feel, his heart was not so hard that he could still feel, how crushing that had to be. They would not listen to him, and they perished in Sodom. But after they came out of the city, we know what happened with Lot's wife. Lot's wife that was so enamored with her home there in Sodom did what the angel said to absolutely not do. She looked behind, and as I said, as I brought out, the word means to tarry, to stop. She literally stopped and was gazing longingly and lovingly at that city. And she was not just a few steps behind Lot, but evidently in her tarrying, a great distance had opened up between them. So that when the judgment fell, it fell on her as well. And the scripture says she was turned into a pillar of salt. So this deluge of God's fiery judgment also consumed Lot's wife. And so there we have another illustration. Brought out of the city of destruction, but turning back to it in her heart. Do we have an application of spiritual truth there? Even Apostle Peter says it would have been better for them to have not known the way of truth, and after they have known it, to turn away from it. Brothers and sisters, it is a dangerous thing to trifle with the grace of God. He has graciously given us light to turn our eyes from that back to the world to set our heart on it is a grievous sin. And probably a damnable sin. Because when we see someone do that, do we know of anyone that actually is brought back? It's as if reprobation takes over. They can no longer desire God anymore. Tragedy. Tragedy. To be exposed to light. To be taken by the hand by the angels of the Lord and led out of the city of destruction and to turn back toward it, which is exactly what his wife did. So now we are left with Lot and his two daughters is where we'll be picking up today. Three are left. Lot and his two daughters. And before we pick up on the verse that we stopped with last week, I want to begin back up just a little bit there to verse 23 of chapter 19. And we will begin reading there. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew from the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And I already spoke to that point last week, but briefly, just as a reminder, why did God save Lot? For Abraham's sake. Why has God saved us? For Jesus' sake. Paul speaks in Ephesians about forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why does any sinner find life and acceptance before a holy God? Because of Jesus interposing himself in your place. Because of Jesus being that kinsman redeemer. Because of Christ, the Father looks upon us as beloved. And because of Abraham, Lot, with all of his failures and faults and compromises and wickedness, was spared by God. Not because there was anything in Lot, but because Abraham was a chosen vessel. And Lot was identified with Abraham. And if you are identified with Christ, this ought to cheer your heart this morning. God loves you despite yourself. Thanks be to God that the basis of our standing before the Father is nothing in ourselves, or we would have no standing. Does everybody get that? But the only way he cannot see you as beloved is to quit seeing his son as beloved. And guess what? That's never going to happen. That's the reason the Apostle Paul can speak of it as being so sure and secure. The only way someone identified with Christ could fall is Christ would have to fall. That's a ridiculous statement. It's impossible. So this should cause our heart to rejoice. And it will not cause a true believer to see it as a license to sin, but rather to rejoice and say, Lord, what would you have me to do for your great namesake, for your glory? Look at all that you have done for me. You've shown such mercy to me. Now continue on at verse 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Have you picked up on something, a characteristic of Lot in the part of the, in the verses that we've considered the last few Sundays, something that stands out to you, something that's evidently there that drives Lot, that moves him, that motivates him? He is a man moved by fear. He's not a man moved by faith. He's a man moved by fear. And when did fear begin? In the garden. When Adam and Eve had transgressed against the Lord, and they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it says Adam hid himself among the trees of the garden. And when the Lord confronted him over that, recall what Adam says, "I was afraid." Death, separation, fear. The Apostle John says, "Perfect love casts out fear, for fear hath torment. He who feareth is not made perfect in love." So this gives us insight, even the things that Lot is doing now, even if we don't consider where he lived and what he had compromised on in Sodom, what he is doing now makes it clear to us that he has no real relationship with the Lord. He is being spared for Abraham's sake. But he is driven by fear, not by faith. This is what drives him. You remember he ended up in Zoar because he didn't want to go to the mountains, which the angels initially, that's where they told him to go when he left Sodom. "No, I can't go there lest something evil will befall me. Let me go to this little city." Now he's afraid to stay in the city. So fear drives him from place to place to place. And what does the Bible say of the wicked? They are tossed like the waves of the sea. They have no rest day or night. What drives people in our society? Fear. Fear of economic hardship. Fear of health issues. Fear of death, ultimately. Fear of not being liked. Fear of not being seen as smart or successful or pretty or handsome. Fear drives fallen humanity. And here is a grand illustration of that, if I can use the word grand, a great illustration in Lot. Lot is concerned, possibly, that this city might be destroyed as well. Now he has a visible scene before him of what God can do. Maybe he will decide to level this one. We don't know what's going through his mind, but fear has welled up inside of him. But if so, if God did intend to destroy Zoar, would God not have told him? How quickly the mercies of God are forgotten, aren't they? Lot, it doesn't make logical sense that if God spared you from that city, that now He would destroy you in this city. Is He still not looking upon you favorably for Abraham's sake? But again, we can make application for ourselves from this. How quickly do you forget God's mercies? God shows you mercy and kindness and grace, and it's evident that He kept you either from getting into something that would have been destructive, or He brought you out of something that you were in, that if you would have been left in it, you would have been destroyed. How many times has He done that for you? And yet as soon as something else arises, "Oh, what in the world are we going to do now? God hates me. God's against me. God's my enemy. God's trying to do things bad to me." How quickly we forget God's mercies and listen to Satan, listen to the adversary. And that's what Satan has been saying from the beginning. God is against you. God is bad. God is one to stay away from. God is one to avoid. God is one who is keeping things from you that are better. He is holding you down. He is a rogue. He is an ogre. He is someone who is... You can't ever tell what mood he is in. Stay away from him. He's unbalanced. That's what Satan tries to project. But yet all those things are true of Satan. He is the one who is unbalanced. He is the one who is the very definition of evil. Note also here, before we move from verse 30, consider what Lot has gone from to. He has gone from sitting at the gate in this magnificent city, as wicked as it was, in this lush valley that he originally saw and drew him to it, to dwelling in a cave. So he's gone from sitting at the gate, being a leader in the city, to dwelling in a cave, the digression of sin. Right? All the pomp and circumstance and all the things that the world has to offer, the rich man and Lazarus, think about him. All the grand things that he had in his life, any kind of sumptuous food that he wanted was there at his bidding call. And yet where is he in Luke? In that account that Jesus gives. And he lifts up his eyes in hell. And he just wants to, if he can just get a drop of water that would hang from the tip of your finger. There's no one there to attend him anymore. No one there to wait on him. No one there to salute him, applaud him, play music for him. He had his good things in this life. And now you're in torment. Again, this is a warning for us. If you could have the title deed to this world given to you today, would that be worth your soul? Absolutely not. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing is worth that. Brothers and sisters, I maintain that we in this country sell our souls for much less than a title to the world. Don't we? Much less than a title to the whole world. Just little things out of it. The foolishness of it all. Lot has descended into a cave. But the digression of sin is not going to stop there, as it's even hard to read the rest of this account, but nevertheless we must, because it is the Word of God. And we will see in the rest of this account how much they have been conformed to Sodom's morals and ways of thinking. Look at verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. What are they proposing here? An incestuous relationship. Strange reasonings. Did all the men of the earth dwell in Sodom? Evidently, as far as they were concerned, all that were at least nearby or close that they knew of had been consumed. We don't know what all was driving this thought process, this reasoning in them, but nevertheless, they describe it as a man is no longer in existence in the earth. And it could mean the whole earth. It could also mean just the land immediately surrounding them. They're all gone. Everyone's wiped out. So how shall we bring forth an heir, seed, progeny for our father? Our husbands have died in Sodom. So like father, they lean to their own corrupt minds and hatch a plan that manifests the morals of Sodom so ingrained in them. You see that here? They have lived there. Their father, who was a leader in the city, he was even willing, you remember, to offer them to those who came to the door for the angels on that night. So the morals of the city, if we could even call them morals, had been ingrained within even these daughters. All they see is not the perverseness of what they are contemplating. All they see is that it will bring forth people. Heirs. The name will go on. But what a stained name it will be. Let's look at the remaining verses in this chapter, in this account. Verse 33. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. It came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, also, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So let's consider this dark picture that we have before us here, this wicked picture, this grievous picture. Lot's sons perished in Sodom. The perverse reasonings of the daughters present the preserving of seed or male heirs for Lot as the justification for what they're doing. This is also a wake-up call for us. The mind is very adept at rationalizing, at justifying what you want to do. Isn't it? All of us can testify to that. All of us can testify to how the mind will do all kinds of gymnastics to twist itself into a position so that if I look at it this way, it's okay. Or it's not as bad as if I do this or go this direction. It is the, what is so prevalent in our day, the lesser of two evils. The lesser of two evils to them was to have seed rather than to not have seed. All right, that's how their perverse minds are thinking. In his drunken stupor, Lot is made a participant in a greater sin. It was wrong, first of all, for him to become drunk. Right? The Bible speaks against drunkenness. But he succumbs to this offer of wine upon wine upon wine to the point of drink. Not just once, but twice. From these acts come the offspring, listen to this, that will be some of the historical enemies of Abraham's seed. Right? Here again we have Abraham and Lot juxtaposed against each other. And these two sons, who will be the fathers of peoples, are some of the historical enemies of the Israelites. You read on through the Old Testament, you will see them attacking them, fighting against them, resisting them on various occasions. Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Okay? So here this sin is affecting far more than Lot and his daughters. They are going to affect thousands of people throughout history. So is sin just something that's personal? Is sin just something where you can say, well, this won't hurt anybody but me? No. Sin flows out like a hurricane, like a tornado, and destroys everything in its path. And it starts many times with one man or one woman, doesn't it? Look at someone like Adolf Hitler. Right, who is surrounded by many, but because of that man's desire for power and to rule and to have his way, thousands upon thousands died. Right? Died horrible deaths in concentration camps on the battlefield because of one man's wickedness. So never, let us never think that our sin is light, is contained. You can't contain it, as I said, any more than you can contain a hurricane. It's going to bust forth. And none of us live unto ourselves. What we do affects other people. Right? So we can play mind games with ourselves all we want and say it won't hurt anybody but me. This is a personal thing. It's a personal sin. Wrong. It's going to hurt those whose lives you touch. So we see what is coming from these two sons that are born. Moab means from the mother's father. That's what that name means. So his very name says, I'm a child of incest. From the mother's father. That's what Moab means. Benami is not as explicit, but it still gives us that sense that there was an improper intimacy there between relations, son of my people. Son of my people. So both of these, whether it be Moab or Benami, were not of God like Isaac, but of the perverse flesh. Here again is a contrast between Abraham and Lot. Isaac was of God. Moab and Benami, of Lot. And the perversity of he and his daughters. Of the perverse flesh. Child of promise, child of flesh. As I said a moment ago, they are always going to be in conflict. Fighting, hating, despising one another. Application that we've made before is here, that even in your own personal being, if you are a Christian today, what happens? Your flesh resists your spirit. The spirit resists the flesh. They will never be comrades. They will never come together and work together, be in agreement with each other. Does everybody agree with that? Has your experience been any different? So that of the flesh is set against the spirit, literally and spiritually in us. But I want to bring this out before we move on. Because I started out speaking about God's amazing grace. And I could not help think of a lady in Scripture who manifests, who shows for us in such a vivid way God's amazing grace to such a wicked people coming from such a wicked origin as the Moabites. You get Ruth. Do you remember Ruth? The book of Ruth? How that Naomi had gone to sojourn in Moab when during a time of famine in Israel. And one of her sons had married Ruth, a Moabitess. The sons had died while she was there. Naomi's own husband had died previously while they were there. And when Naomi decides to go back to Israel, the famine is over, bread is now in the land. We recall that she tells, I believe it's Orpah and Ruth, I'm going back. You go back to your own people. You go back to your own gods. I'm going back to Israel. Orpah is quickly convinced to do so. She turns back. But the scripture says, if you read in the first chapter of Ruth there, that Ruth clave unto her. Said, your gods will be my God. Your people will be my people. I will die where you die. And so on. So here is Ruth, the Moabitess, who is brought out of Moab into Israel. And we also know that the rest of the account is that because Naomi's son, who was Ruth's husband, had died, there was the matter of being redeemed by a kinsman when one was in that state, to be taken as a wife. And Boaz ends up taking Ruth the Moabitess. And we see in Boaz redeeming Ruth, which he did not have to do. We see a picture of Christ redeeming Gentiles, don't we? Kinsman redeemer. And you take that a step further. That when you look at the lineage of Christ, guess who's in there? Ruth. And so in the lineage of Christ, who do you have? Dark, ungodly, outside of the covenants of Israel, wicked people are in the line of Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. And what that teaches me, what that declares to me and tells me, is that there's no one too hard for the Lord to save. Right? There is a filthiness, there is a vileness that a Jew would look upon that and say, a Moabite. And yet Christ is willing for her to be in His physical lineage. Not only her, but who else is in there that has a shady background? Rahab the harlot. So you have Jews and Gentiles in the lineage of Christ. Isn't that amazing how God did that? He made Him our kinsman redeemer. He is legally able, even if you just go from a legal standpoint, to redeem us, to purchase us, to take us unto Himself. So I see the amazing grace of God in this as well. Here is this dark thing. They were brought forth in this dark, wicked way. They were a people who antagonized and fought against God's chosen people. And yet the Lord says, I will save them. I will bring my Redeemer even with them in, through that lineage. What does that tell us about the grace of God? And by the way, is there any that could think of themselves as being not as bad as the Moabites? We could all confess with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy. And this is what I see here, brothers and sisters, this morning. But God, who is rich in mercy, redeemed someone like a Ruth, like a Rahab, like a Saul of Tarsus. Right? So what all this is presenting us with, as we look at this narrative account in Scripture, it's presenting us with the awfulness of what man has become under sin and the greatness of God in His mercies that are new every morning. So the most vile sinner need not despair if he will but flee to Christ. Right? And those who are the most morally upright need not to presume if they are outside of Christ, because they're in grave danger. Just as the Pharisees of old. Amen? I want to close this morning, we're out of time, with us considering all that has transpired up to this point before we get into the next part of the narrative in chapter 20. Here was a man who exemplifies for us worldliness, self-centeredness, ungodliness. Here is a God who, for another's sake, shows him mercy. I just want to reiterate this again because it is so vitally important for us to grasp and get. The Bible is continually telling us in manifold ways, keep your eyes upon Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Abide in me, and I in you, he tells his disciples. In me. There again is that intimate identification. When the Father sees you in the Son, he loves you eternally. And you are so surely and completely identified with him that Paul can say things like he does in Ephesians, that you're already seated with him in the heavenly places. Because where Christ is, the members of his body must be. You can't get any closer identification, Brother Jackie, than to be a member of someone's body and to be the arm attached to your physical body, your physical torso. And that's what the Scripture says about Christians, believers. You are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. So in order for God to hate you, you'd have to hate Jesus. Again, that's a ridiculous statement. That's impossible. That is meant to give us freedom and liberty and joy to go out into this dark world of lots and pray that God will save some. That He will call them out of the city of destruction. That they will not stop and look back. But they will continue on with you to the celestial city, to Emmanuel's land. And that they will be found to be His as well. Right? Come and go with me. Escape from this untoward generation, as Peter says. Save yourself from it. For the day is coming when God's judgment will fall. Now, men will mock that. Men will say what Peter said as well, that do not all things continue as they were from the beginning? Ignoring, by the way, the flood when they say that. Uniformitarianism. Everything's always been as it is. That old judgment stuff's an old myth. I heard my grandma and grandpa talk about that. Nothing's going to happen. It's exactly what those people in Sodom were thinking on the day that the fire fell. What did Jesus say in the account in Luke we read last week? They were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were building, they were planting crops, they were going about their daily work, and it fell. And it's too late to say, "Oh God." Too late. And whether it be a sinner's individual death or that final ultimate destruction upon this earth, it still results in the same thing. You're standing before God naked with no covering for your sin. Men and women walking around who could die in an instant. Whether it be a heart attack or a stroke or being hit by a car or somebody shooting you or whatever it is, you could die in an instant and be standing before the Lord. You have no promise of tomorrow, regardless of how, if you're 10 or 100. But men and women walk as if this is nothing to be concerned about. It's way out there. And before I get there, I'll get myself, what's the saying? Right with God. I'll get them things settled. As if they're in control of it. You can't even desire to come to God without His Spirit working on you. Amen? You love this present world and you love your own flesh by nature. Unless the Lord changes that attitude, you will go through life all the way to death with that attitude. God is not someone there waiting in the wings that you'll call on when you're ready for Him. He is, as we read in the Psalm this morning, the Lord of heaven and earth. And He does according to His will. And we're at His mercy. And thank God He showed such mercy, even through someone who we can see as an example like Ruth. Bringing through that lineage a kinsman redeemer who loved us and gave Himself for us. He did not redeem us with silver and gold or corruptible things. How did our kinsman redeemer redeem us? By pouring out His own life. That was much greater than what Boaz did for Ruth. He's the greater Redeemer. He poured His blood out to purchase me and to purchase you if you're a Christian today. Consider that. Ponder that deeply as we close in prayer this morning. Father, for this good day, we thank You. You are gracious and merciful in so many ways. Thank You for Your holy word. Thank You, Lord, for these admonitions that come to us through Your scriptures. Lord, may it cause us to awaken if we are numb, if we are asleep, if we are somehow foggy in our minds concerning which way we should be looking. If we are torn, if we are unstable, if we are in any way unbelieving, Lord, that You would fix us firmly on Christ and Him crucified and risen again and ascended and seated at Your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And Lord Jesus, how we need Your intercession even this morning. We feel our weakness. We feel our lack. We feel how close we are to walking in unbelief rather than in faith. Lord Jesus, hold us close, please, and give us strength to stand. For unless You hold us up, we will surely fall. And it is not our desire, Lord Jesus, to do anything to dishonor Your name, to cause Your Spirit grief. Please help us, Lord, because You delight in mercy. And we come before You with nothing to offer. We are beggars, needing what only You can supply. And I trust and have confidence, just as You spoke to the leper who said, "If You can, You can make me clean. If You will, You can make me clean." And Your response was, "I will." And I know You will respond to any sinner who comes to You in that way. Even any believer who is afar off or has gone astray who comes to You in that way, I know You will say, "I will." So may we flee to You afresh this morning for the glory of God. In His name I pray and ask all these things. Amen. Stand together.